Shalom, everybody. Welcome to Beit Yaakov Hebraic Heritage. You know what I'm talking about. The Midrash for today. It's us. Yeah, that's right. It's Mark. That explains why you couldn't get it all out straight. Today we're going to be led by Mr. William Pathless. He's sitting over there looking like a billy goat like he usually does. And he's gonna help us in our study of the scripture today. He usually does a really good job, and so I'm looking forward to what he's got for us today. Mr. Bill, you got it.
Shalom, everybody. Good to be with you again. And there's a few new faces around our table here that maybe help enlighten us, because we certainly need it.
Boy, okay.
You know. Because we try our best, and sometimes it might not be quite kosher from what we see in Scripture. And so if you in the audience have a comment or a Scripture reference or a question, feel free to either log in, or we can turn the mic over to you. Just make sure that you get it where we can hear you here, because a few times that happens that we cannot hear. So we're going to start in Genesis 25. It says that Abraham took a wife, or rather, in the true sense, it means had taken. Now, Katrina is called his concubine, or secondary wife, in 1 Chronicles 1:32. Now, as to her bearing him 6 sons, it might be more improbable from everything that I've read that he ever married again after Sarai's death. I don't know that he did. It says that here, but it says that she was a concubine. And also, he sent them all out to seek their own independence during his lifetime. It is clear that this marriage, in quotations, is related here out of its chronological order, and I think it's so because it was merely as a form of proper of wind up to the history of Abraham. I think it didn't fall in this line. In other words, it's out of context of where it probably belonged. It talks about Midian and Midian, and I think that these two were the half brothers of Ishmael. I could be wrong there. So we have the tares sown with the wheat. And the wheat, of course, was Isaac, and for he was the son of promise. Now, I don't think that this means he didn't give the other sons anything, but what he did give was very minimal, for it was the rule among the pastoral tribes that would go to the one, the eldest son, or the one of promise, and this is what I believe took place here. And it gives us the years of Abraham is 175. Also, that the field that he purchased for Sarah is also his resting place. Death oftentimes puts an end to strife among the siblings, and in this case, it seemed to have been so. It seemed to have been so at the time, because there was sort of a reconciliation here, and I think that's what took place here. It talks about the generations in 18 through 12 through 18. The generations of Ishmael are mentioned to show forth that Yah was faithful to his promise to him. He promised him a heritage, and he gave it to him. And it says that he died at the age of 137. Let's see if I can get it here. And it says Abraham begot. It's a verb depicting a godly seed, as in chapter 5, I think. Now, he married Rebekah at the age of 40. At 40 is a time of testing. He had to wait 40 years before he got his woman. Isaac entreated Yah for Rebekah to conceive a child, though he was tried in a similar way as his father. He did not follow the same sinful way, for Isaac waited 20 years to have a child. He held to the promise of seed as the stars in the heavens And you know what I think? He must have been starstruck. He must have been starstruck. And I think that I'm going to stop right there until we get some comments. And we'll go on to some other verses. Anybody else guys any more comments? Or I'm sure I missed a bunch of stuff in there. I usually do. So, any comments from Pal Talk or in the room here about this marriage, about the situation that went on? There's a mic there. Just make sure that you flip the mic on whenever you use it.
If you folks in Pal Talk would like to get involved with the actual discussion, actually get in here and use your mics, you can do that. Just raise your hand, and we'll get it to you as soon as we possibly can. If you have if you have something to ask or to comment on, and you don't want to get on the mic, put it in text, and if I see it, I'll get to it. Does anybody here have a question or comment on these verses? What verse did you finish at, Bill? Genesis 25, verse 11, 1 through 11. About chapter 20, about halfway through the chapter. Genesis 25, 1 through about 21 or 22. Olive Tree LLC asks, verse 16 mentions 12 chiefs of Ishmael. Do these correlate with imams? Anybody have any idea about that? I certainly don't. Look out, Teresa's going to ask a question. Teresa will answer it. Whether it's right or wrong, she'll
answer
it.
That's not true. I might have an idea or two, but no. I talked to Eddie about this a few weeks ago, because I was listening to some things in the news, and of course those who follow the news know that the Muslims are looking for the 12th imam, the Mahdi. Yeah. And I brought this very passage up to Eddie. And he said he wasn't sure, but that would obviously be one possible way to interpret that, that these could be the 12 imams that Islam adheres to. And so, therefore, since it only mentions 12, and they're now teaching that the Mahdi can come very soon, that this may be another sign that we could be at the end of the age. So I just wanted to share what we had discussed between the two of us.
Thank you. Well, since that came from Eddie, it's probably true.
Since it came from Eddie, it's probably more reliable. I know.
Some people have PCs, and I don't have one in front of me, but it seems to me that the imams were hereditary, that they were successive, rather than being like the 12 apostles who were simultaneous to each other and shared whatever it was they were doing, if you know what I mean. The imams were like the sons or nephews of the previous imam. And so the 12th imam that they're waiting for, the legend is that he was born, the previous imam's son or nephew or something, and that he was hidden away or killed or, you know, whatever, and that he's going to reemerge. But they were not a council along the lines of the 12 disciples or anything, or these 12 chiefs. You know, these 12 chiefs were contemporaneous, right? They were left and right,
correct,
or horizontal each other, rather,
correct,
than vertical. And the imams are more vertical.
The imams that the Muslims are speaking of are...
The imams were historical real people.
Yes.
The first 11 imams were historical real people that were subsequent to one another.
Do you have any information about the 11th imam and how long ago he was around?
This was all the way, this was way, way back
way
in
back.
Islam, which Islam doesn't go that far back, right?
So
13,
the 12th imam
years. He would have to be 1,000 years old or something.
Okay. Lots of years old.
Yeah, right. It wasn't last century or something. He would have to be 1,000 years old or more now. They're looking for this guy that was hidden away. Some people say he was thrown into a well. I'm sorry. This 12th imam is a legend of that he'll come back, but he was hidden away. He was this is an historical figure that they say he went down a well or something. I mean, there's various legends about how he disappeared from the scene, but that he will reappear on the scene. But I was just trying to give a little bit of compare and contrast between the idea of these 12 heads of tribes who were kind of parallel to each other or horizontal to each other compared to the imams. The imams would be more comparable to caliphs who were sequential Muslim kings. Do you see what I mean? And the imams are only relevant to the branch of Islam. I don't remember if it's Sunni or Shia or which one it is.
It's Shia.
That look to that group of people that were descended from, you know, Muhammad's adoptive nephew or son or something like that. That's all I've got.
Very good. Are there any other questions or comments on these first few verses of the first half, let's say, of Genesis 25?
Anybody have anything else?
Doesn't look like.
No, I threw in 26 up there to 21, you know, but...
Go on to it there.
And starting in verse 22, it says that the children within her struggled, and Rebekah inquired of Yahweh why this was so. And Yahweh answered her prayer. It says that there were two nations in your womb and two types of people. One would be stronger than the other, but the elder will serve the younger. So here you have a vessel of honor and a vessel of dishonor. This is one of the points that he said before. Yahweh said that I create vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor. And here they both came out of the same womb. And the will of Yahweh was coming forth by His plan and His will. His plan will never be thwarted. You may skirt around His will at times, but I'll guarantee you, He's going to either bring you back or get you out of the way, because His plan is straightforward. He has a plan, and He's going to go with that plan. And it says that the first child came forth red, and they called him Esau. Then came his brother Jacob, right on his heels, so to speak. And Isaac, at that time, was about, I believe, 60 years old. And it says in verse 27, the boys grew from the first, and they were opposite of each other in character, in manner, and also in habits. They were completely different. It says that Esau was a man of the field, i.e., or worldly. And Jacob dwelt in the tents, i.e., or study Torah. This is what I think, anyhow. Even his parents were divided in their affections. Jacob loved Esau because he was a hunter, and loving his venison, or loving flesh. You see, and Rebekah loved Isaac. And this division led to unhappy consequences that we know about. And it's still happening today. These unhappy circumstances are going on today. Anyhow, the deception of Jacob is recorded for history, but we've got to understand that even though the name what means supplanter? Does that mean supplanter? What is it? Yeah. It means supplanter? Okay, that's what I thought. But we got to understand that Esau threw away his religious privileges on a whim, and is thus called a profane person, or despising grace. He despised what Yahweh had for him. So a couple of scripture references would be Hebrews 12:16, Philippians 3:19. But what did he give away? The rights and privileges of the firstborn, the chief being the head and the priest of the family, and a double portion of the inheritance, as mentioned in Deuteronomy 21:17. Now, for his stomach's sake, he threw a lot away. Now we know. Well, I'm going to stop right there, because that's the end. That's basically the end of the chapter, and there's some good stuff in there. I know somebody surely has something to say.
Yeah, I'm going to hit on the younger serving, or the elder serving the younger. We have a comment here in text that says, verse 19, I'm sorry, that's not it. Where is it? Oh, the younger usurping the elder seems a consistent theme in Scripture. It's not necessarily the younger usurping the elder, but that Yahweh prefers the younger to the elder. And I don't understand why that is, except that usually the father prefers the elder to the younger. More often than not, a firstborn male child will be the preferred son for the father. And therefore, the second son strives harder to achieve the acceptance that the father gives automatically to the first son. Whether or not the father really and truly prefers the first son to the second will always strive harder to make the father accept him. And that's a normal thing. It seems that Yahweh prefers the secondborn in situations like this. We have Ishmael is born and he's preferred of his father. Isaac is born. Abraham says, I wish that you would see Ishmael. And Yahweh says, no, Isaac is where your seed will be called. Then Isaac has a son, Yitzhak. Yitzhak has two sons, Esau and Yaakov. Yitzhak prefers Esau. Yahweh prefers Yaakov. That's what we seem to see, is that the second son has more delight in the eyes of Abba, while the firstborn has more delight in the eyes of his human father. Same with David. That's exactly right. Absalom, Absalom, my son, my son. It was the only reason that the father prefers the firstborn is because he's the firstborn. At least that's the way that I have seen it in regular human. Well, yeah. The reason that Yitzhak preferred Esau is that Esau was a manly man, and Jacob was a girly man. You know, Jacob liked to hang around. Not really, he was a girly man. What I'm saying is, he liked to hang around, and he was. Yeah, he was more the chef, while Esau was the hunter. And go ahead, take the mic.
This is a complete opinional statement. I'm not trying to say that this is the teaching, but Esau was a manly man and a hunter, and he brought home the venison and all that stuff. And any father could understand that sentiment of Yitzhak going, yeah, that's my boy, yeah. I hope that goes on Pal Talk well. I don't know that. but they're going to think their computers are broken. What the slap in the monitor? But I have the personal opinion, it could be wrong, that Yaakov had in his mind the more important things of the family and the tribe and the continuation of the people of Elohim. And so I could say he was more domestic. And we can all understand how that can be taken as an insult to a man. Not that it has to be, but we can understand how it can be. That a man would say, well, I don't want to be known as being domestic, you know, even though that's good. I want to be known as, you know, like he went out there and killed the animal or defended the family. You know, we think of men in terms of the once every 10 years that he has to rise to the challenge that men are expected to rise to in terms of physical violence and defense and that sort of thing, more than we think of them in terms of the provider and watching out for the home and all that, even though those things are very important too. So I have the impression here that Esau was more of the great hunter, and that Yaakov was more involved with domestic affairs, which are so important. Making sure that the family is on the right track, and like somebody said, studies the Torah and all those things. Those are not as impressive, but they're more vital.
Correct. We have a Paltuk thing here in text that says Esau played football, Yaakov was in band. Okay, and that's a great analogy. Yeah.
Just a quick question alluding to that is, you know, in verse 23 it says, and the one shall be stronger than the elder. I mean, it one maybe physically stronger. What would that say that was Esau was stronger?
I believe it's saying that Esau was stronger physically himself than Jacob was. Jacob was stronger in spirit than Esau was. Also, that probably that Esau would have more children. He would have more descendants than Jacob. Yeah. When they say stronger, they mean what? Yeah. Yeah. Esau was stronger physically, and he had more descendants. I'm guessing. Although, you know, Jacob had 12 sons and at least one daughter. And so, pretty soon everybody in the world is a descendant of Jacob, more than likely. So,
a couple of things. One, I'll address this one first, is the second son. We see it with Cain and Abel, as you said, with Ishmael and Yitzhak, with Esau and Yaakov, and we see this pattern going through Scripture. But we also see that Abba preferred the second Adam. And so it's the pattern that he follows. We've got the pattern from the very beginning of Genesis all the way through Scripture. So I wanted to address that. Also, we see here in verse 26, starting 25, Esau comes forth all red, hairy, like a garment. Afterward, or literally the word is at the end, his brother came forth with his hand holding onto Esau's heel. So his name was called Yaakov, and Yitzhak was 60 years old when she gave birth to them. Now, there are a lot of people, and I think Eddie's taught this once or twice, several other people I listen to have taught this. Isaac, as we know, represents Zion. Isaac was 60 years old when she gave birth to them. Well, secular Israel is right around 60 years old right now. And we're about to see, as secular Israel is about 60 years old, and Isaac has to bring forth Jacob, which then becomes the people who will worship Yahweh, the people who will serve him. At 60 years old, two nations come forth. If you've been listening to Eddie's 5-minute update, it could very well be that this November that will take place. The I's will be dotted, the T's will be crossed, and that will take place, and there will be two nations. And we know, as we go through the prophets, one will be stronger and will seek to defeat the other. But ultimately, the smaller one, the one that appears physically weaker, will be in charge. So we see here a prophecy of what's going to happen in the end of time. The two nations will come forth from Isaac and his bride, and it will be Esau, who we know is Islam, and Jacob, who we know is Israel, and we will see this happen. Esau will appear stronger, Jacob will appear weaker, but Yahweh will fight for him.
The other analogy that I just thought of is Israel today, or whatever constitutes the people in Israel today, are giving away the land for peace. Esau did the same thing for satisfaction of his stomach, or the turmoil that he had because he was so-called starving, that he didn't want that turmoil. So he says, whatever it takes, you can have it. Now do it. It seems to me that this may correlate with what's going on in Israel today, that whatever it takes, because we do know that the Arabs have never flinched on what they've wanted. And it seems that every time that they come back to me, oh, we've reached an agreement. And when I look at the agreement, all I see is who moved? Israel moved. Nobody else moved. So this could relate to that. I don't know. I could be...
Well, here, too, we've got Esau in word only giving up his birthright for what he wants. But later on, he comes back and he says, wait a minute, this one's deceived me yet again. And as we'll see later on in a few chapters down in Genesis, he tries to kill Jacob. He, you know, comes after him. He says he's going to kill him and all of these other things. But ultimately, Jacob is the one who prevailed. And it wasn't, we don't see that until a little while down the road when Esau realizes what he's done and what it's costing him, and he then turns on the other brother.
From my perspective, thank you. From my perspective, Esau was not the deep thinker that Jacob was. Jacob spent time considering things that were to come. He would consider the various issues. He considered the importance of his ancestry, of the wishes of his mother and his father. He was not as likely to go out and just do whatever he felt, you know, what feels good, he would do it. He would be careful about the things that he would do. But Esau, on the other hand, if he just felt like doing something, I mean, if he wanted to kill a particular animal, he would kill it. If he wanted to get a particular thing, he would get it at that time, not really considering the consequences. If he wanted to marry a particular woman, he would just marry her, not considering what it meant to his parents. So in a sense, he was stronger that he would just act very forcefully, but yet the result of his actions would actually bring him into a greater place of weakness because he didn't realize that by just acting according to the flesh, he was then reap the harvest of those consequences.
It couldn't be that Jacob was sort of a heel, was it? I mean, don't slap me in the head.
If only I were a couple of feet closer.
We have any more comments, questions? That was pretty good. We learned some things. Johnny?
Yeah, it seems to me that there is like a pattern in the Bible about it's a second that is more important than the first, and that the first is always like not the one to come, but the second is the one to come. If you look at we talk about Isaac and Ishmael, first Ishmael and Isaac, and then Esau and Yaakov, and then we mentioned also it's true the and his brothers. And if you push the analogy forward, you can even say the Christ said himself that the Antichrist would come first. So there is a pattern that we have to be careful that things that seems to be may not be until they are ready. They really are. So we have to be careful with that, because even when we talk about the return, I find that's my own view, but I think I know that some of the people share that the return of the people of the ingathering of the 12 tribes that Yahweh is talking about, there is also, in my opinion, an analogy there, that what we see as an ingathering today may not be the real ingathering that Yahweh is talking about when he said that he will ingather the house of Jacob.
Okay. I have a question in regards to that, Johnny. Are you saying then what has already taken place in Israel is the pre-ingathering, that it would not be considered to be the accurate ingathering?
That's right. That's what I believe.
You're looking at the new one. I mean, looking at the one right now, what we see now is Israel as being not truly Zion.
That's right. That's what I believe.
So you're saying what's there now is not really Zion.
Absolutely. Oh. Absolutely.
I don't think that that's to say that there's nobody in Israel right now who will be a part of Zion. That's not what he's saying, I don't think. Yeah. Saying that government that's there now is definitely not Zion.
Just a footnote here. In verse 30, we have a clue for understanding the rest of Torah. Esau is Edom. In our English translations, a lot of times it's written Edom.
And is it just a coincidence that when you look at the Arab nations, their flags, how much red and everything they have in their flags? I don't think that that's a coincidence. I think that when you study numbers, you also need to study colors. because the colors are important too. They tell you a story, and you have to put it all together to be able to do you know what you have to do. Anybody else have any comments? Yeah, you go speak. Yeah, sure.
Bill, you mentioned back in 25:21, and Yitzhak prayed to Yahweh for his wife because she was barren, and Yahweh answered his prayer, and Rivka, his wife, conceived. You mentioned, well, Yitzhak was 40 years old. You said this was a time of testing. That's the period of testing. I don't know how it. I'm not exactly clear on how Yitzhak was being tested or what was being tested, and also why the 20-year lag. Does that play into this 60 years of Zion? You know, why did it? Do we have any idea why it was 20 years before the next promised one came from out of Yitzhak's loins?
Okay, Bill doesn't have an answer for that. Neither do I, really. The 40 years of testing, that's a general biblical principle. When you see 40 of anything, it's a testing period. The 20 years in between, as far as I'm concerned, that was Yahweh testing Yitzhak to see if he would hold to the promise.
There's a biblical book.
You know, there's a 20-year lag between verse 21 and verse 20 or verse 20 and verse 21. There's 20 whole years in there. That's a pretty long parenthesis.
I told him to go get the book on Numbers, because in there it tells you what 20. I don't know if it's expectancy. I'm not sure. I'm not sure what it tells you in that book.
Further to your right.
Your one finger is almost on it.
There you go. Just
no, the
left.
Blue
one
book.
To the left.
Right there.
There it is. Numbers and Scripture by Bullinger.
Well, modern look at our the numbers 60 and 40 and 20. We have Israel becoming a nation, 47, 48. And then the Temple Mount was won in the 67 war, but it was given up. And now it's been 40 years since that time. So we're seeing a 2040 again, 64, 2040 in our modern day sequence of events.
I had mic off. Huh, that didn't help. Anytime you see a number or a color or anything like that, whatever it represented at that time, it follows through. He said the law of the first mention, and that's just what it is. And it follows through. If nobody has this book, I would really recommend this book to you. It's a wonderful book. This man lived years ago. He's way before his time. Bullinger was a very brilliant. I don't hold his dispensationalism against him, because he didn't understand. Had he been living when Israel was in the land, he would have changed his view on some things.
Absolutely. Bullinger was a very sharp guy.
Yep.
Bullinger is one of the guys that wrote about the gospel and the stars.
Right. Right.
It's an outstanding book, yes. On the gospel and the stars. How the entire plan of Yahweh is laid out in the constellations. And the star names. And all the constellations and star names mean the same thing in every language in the world. And so it was general revelation that was given by Yahweh to Adam and probably to all of the patriarchs until the time of Babel. And then it went all over the world in the different languages. They just used different words to say exactly the same thing. Absolutely an incredible book. If you want to understand a lot of stuff that you would never have understood otherwise, you need to get your hands on one of the books, either The Gospel and the Stars or The Witness of the Stars. One or the other.
Great. Believe it or not, folks, there's a lot of people out there that are smarter than we are. We listen to them and read.
There's at least one out there that's smarter than me.
Yeah.
Yeah, I could be wrong. But I doubt it.
There he goes again. Yeah, you need to wear that shirt more often. Okay, are we ready to go on to Genesis 26, or does somebody else have another comment? I don't want to rush us ahead. I think that if somebody has a comment, Ron.
Yeah, I came in a little bit late, and I was wanting to know in regards to Abraham, as far as his second wife that he took, actually second wife, but more of a concubine, and Keturah. Did you know what her name meant? Means perfumed or incense. Yeah, I thought that was interesting. Yeah. Okay. All right. I just kind of got missed on that. So anyway, I'll give it back to you.
Do you think that's how she got Abraham's attention?
Because she was perfumed.
Sent him the perfume.
Ah, could be. You know.
Well, yeah, I'd sneeze. I can't stand perfume. Oh, it absolutely makes me want. It makes me want to sneeze. I can't.
The only
good stuff back.
The only perfume that Mark really likes is called Midnight in the Barn. Outside of that, he doesn't like any of them.
Moving on.
I could be wrong.
There are some rabbis who teach that this Keturah is Hagar.
Really?
So, the stuff I've read, they give some reasons. I don't really understand those reasons. I can't recall them right at the moment. But there are rabbis who teach that Keturah and Hagar are one and the same.
Okay, let's go on to Genesis 26. We got 11 verses here. I have a little bit of stuff here. First thing it talks about is a famine in the land. So if by chance that we would fit this in with what happened to Esau, if there was a famine in the land, that would have meant that there wasn't sure much food out there for him to be hunting for. Because it always seems sort of strange to me that if he was a hunter and he had meat, that he could sit there and fix it. But maybe he came back empty-handed. Maybe that's why he was famished. Because most of the hunters I know, if there's something in the field and they're hungry, they're going to stop and fix it. They're going to eat something. Now, and I know it's more than just a famine of food. It's a famine of the spiritual, on the spiritual aspect too, but just to fill in of what happened here with I don't know if Jacob was being a deceiver. I don't know if he had this ready for him or not. But I did a lesson one time. I got it written down someplace, and I called it "Don't Eat the Stew." Don't fall for the trap, because you are in want or think you need something that you really don't need, and you're not waiting on Yahweh, that you would fall into that trap and that you would give something away spiritually, because the consequences of it would be what happened to Esau. Could very well be. So anyhow, I just thought I would throw that in a little bit. Yah appears unto Isaac and he tells him not to go down into Egypt. Now, and he said he would tell him where to go. In other words, don't do as Abraham did. Don't go back to Egypt. Stay out of Egypt. So that was a little bit different because he told Abraham to go. Mark?
But even though he didn't go where Abraham went, he did exactly what Abraham did.
In verse 3 it says, "Unto thee, and so to each of the patriarchs." He always said, "Unto thee," the promise. The promise followed down. We can go back to Abraham and see in chapter 13, 15, and Jacob in 28, 13, and so forth, this is involving resurrection, folks, because it's talking about the seed of posterity. It's the seed that's going to grow. It's going to come up. And he would resurrect this promise into each generation, into each people. And today, is that not our hope? Is it not resurrected in our hope that this resurrection is going to happen in our time? I think so. And he tells him, "Go where I tell you, and I'll bless you. I'll be given unto into all your seed all the countries, and form the oath that I gave unto Abraham. And the rock that he stands on, physically speaking, is the rock because he told Abraham, and he made that promise down through the line, that perfect line down through it, that he did that. And the true rock, of course, we know is Yeshua. He said, I'm going to follow through on this thing, and it's going to be this way. If, there's that little word again, part of life. If we overcome the obstacles, and if we do Torah, and if we do the things that he wants us to, we have the L and the E at both ends, and that's life eternal. So we need to follow the if when he tells them that. There's always a prerequisite to get the blessing. You know, I don't think that we can sit on our haunches and say, well, I'm just going to wait here, and I'm not going to do anything, and I'm going to receive all the blessings. It doesn't happen that way. Because there's certain things that we need to do. We need to be, what did Yeshua said? I need to be about my Father's business. And that's what we need to do. We need to be about our Father's business and to do what he wants us to do. That's sort of a little sideline thing here. It said, and it says, your seed will be as the stars in heaven, and your seed in all these countries, and in your seed will all the nations will be blessed. That's why I said he was starstruck. That I mentioned before. It talks about, there's five things that's being said here in verse. Let me get it. I think it's verse 5. Verse 5. My voice, my charge, my commandments, my statutes, my laws. 5 is the number of grace. You do the things that I said unto you, I will give unto you my grace. I will give unto you. I'll be gracious unto you. I will bless you. And it consists of these things, but I think the most important in the end is, how will you do that? Because of my law or my Torah. And I think that that's what separated Isaac and Esau was Torah. Definitely had to be Torah. Otherwise, why would you give something away if you believed what was in Torah? Why would you do that? You have something, Teresa? No, that's all right. I can stop here.
I didn't want to cut you off. We see here, if we follow up on what I was saying earlier about what came in the chapter before, and what happens at 60 years, once Esau gets what he presumes, or at least says he wants, then a famine comes, trouble comes, distress comes. But Yahweh says to his people, don't fear, stand firm, listen to my voice, follow what I tell you to do, keep the Torah, and as a result, I'll multiply you and give you all this land. He says, stay with me and you'll overcome what has brought this famine. And in this case, it's Esau. And that's about what we're going to see, especially if Eddie's right. You know, and I preface that with if, because we don't know. We won't know until November. If Eddie's right and the paperwork gets signed at that time and a new nation is brought forth, then real famine's about to begin. Real trouble's about to begin over there and all over the world. But God says, go where I tell you, do what I tell you, I will take care of you, and you will get that land. But it's only those who walk in his commandments, his statutes, his laws. Only those who trust him and follow Torah.
And on the other side of that, in America, are we spiritually dead? Is there a famine of the word? I guarantee you can go to people who've been in the church for 40 and 50 years, and you try to tell them some of this stuff, and they look at you like, What? Well, I don't see that. I said, yeah, but seeing it is not the problem. Did you study it? Did you study it out? It's under the kings and the priests and those that follow Yahweh that is given the knowledge to know, because they study the word. He didn't tell us to read it. He told us to study. You know, I don't care if you only study one book in a lifetime. Then you're doing what Yahweh wants you to do. You're studying. You're doing what he wants. If you do word study or what, however you do it. That's what he expects of us. He expects no less out of us, that we would know him. How else are we going to know him if we don't know what his word says? It's impossible to know him. It's impossible to know Yeshua over here in the Brit Hadashah if you don't know him back here. It's impossible. You don't know what Yeshua's teaching, because Yeshua's teaching Torah. That's all he ever taught. Straight line Torah. No beating around the bush, no adding to, no subtracting from. He did it straight on. And that's what I believe that Isaac was doing. He was a straight on learner. That's what he wanted to do. Did that make him a better man than Esau? I think so. That's what I think. Because he was a godly man who wanted to follow. But we're going to see, even though he was a godly man and he was a Torah observant, the next verse here, it talks about in verse 6 and 7. In 7 it says, he deceived again. Just like deja vu all over again. He said, she is my sister. This is an echo of the past. It certainly is, because sometimes lessons are never learned by the young from the parents. You know that? You say, well, I've been there and I've done that, and I don't want you to do that. And they says, well, let me make my own mistakes. Now, my wife can testify to that. She's tried to talk to her grandchildren, and they barefaced come out and say that. Well, let me make my own mistakes. And she's trying to tell them, don't make those mistakes. You don't have to do that, because I've been there and done that. You know, learn from what I've learned. But I see more and more, the older I get, that the young people are very disrespectful to their elders. They don't want to listen up. They don't want to hear what they have to say. It doesn't mean that the parents or the elders are perfect, because they're not. And they certainly are not supposed to follow us. But if we're doing the example of what Yeshua wants us to do, and Yahweh, then they should listen up. If we're doing opposite that, then I say, you know, you don't have to listen to that. To do that. But here he did the same thing because of his wife, because she was so beautiful. And or as I said last week, she was a looker. So I think, what was that? She was a babe? Oh, she was a babe. Okay.
She was an ancient
Roman
babus majoris.
Mark just said if she had been in Rome, she had been babus. I'm not even going to repeat it. And my thinking is the same thing happened to Abraham, that the fear of man in this case was greater than the fear of Yahweh. Some things never change. Some things never change. And I think sometimes in our life we do the same thing. We'll skip back because we fear what people around us may think or say or what could happen. We don't want the ramifications to fall back on us. Yes, sir.
It's interesting to me how the Philistines reacted. And not just in this place, but in the other places in the scriptures where they were afraid of somebody, because they were afraid of what might have happened to them if they had even unwittingly done this sin with Yitzhak's wife. Because it says in a verse, what is this you've done to us? One of the people had almost lain with your wife. You would have brought guilt upon us. And Abimelech commanded all his people, saying, he who touches the man or his wife shall certainly be put to death. So they were afraid of committing adultery. Interestingly, against our, at least, American mindset, even if they did it inadvertently, because we have this, at least it's been my experience, that people have the knee-jerk reaction of, well, if they didn't know it, then you can't really hold them accountable for it. Well, actually, yeah, you can. And it's their responsibility to find out. You know what I mean? If you meet a girl on the street tonight and you have a good time with her all, you know, till morning, then you find out she was married, well, you did something wrong. You can't say, well, I didn't know.
You did something wrong in the first place.
But
you
what I'm
compounded
saying...
compounded it by it being a married woman.
You can't say, I mean, I didn't know. It's your responsibility not to act crazy. It's your responsibility to do what's right. But these people were afraid of somebody. Our Elohim, I don't know. But somehow that there was passed on down to at least this time that certain things were not done or bad consequences would come upon your people. And we don't have that today. People don't think that today. They don't think, well, if we do this bad thing, our whole community might have a drought or something. They deny that. In fact, they'll consider you primitive if you think that the circumstances of life can come upon you because of sin or because of the tolerance of sin among you. But that's an important thing, and we have a big problem with that in this country and in the Western world and in other parts of the world, too, the idea of tolerance and saying, well, you know, what they do in private is their own thing, and Well, you could be bringing the you know, house of bricks down on your head, and on that of your community. And these people, whoever these Philistines were, as little as we might have liked them, they knew that, and they were upset that they might have sinned because of the deception that Yitzhak brought to them.
That's right. That's mainly because this is Abimelech, probably the son of the Abimelech that Abraham had done exactly the same thing to. He knew that his father was revealed directly from God. You know, if you take that man's wife, she's married, and I'm gonna really bring it down on your people. And when this Abimelech has the same thing happen to him, he's frightened. He's frightened righteously. We're talking about inadvertent sin. Inadvertent sin is more like you do something you didn't even know you were doing it. It's still a sin, and you're still accountable for it. That's why God gave the sin offering in the Old Testament. Okay? That's why he gave the Thanksgiving offerings and that kind of stuff. That all was... That had nothing to do with atonement. It had to do with, this is what you do now because you did that. Exactly right. Something has to pay the price. That's what the trespass offering was all about. Okay.
It says in scriptures that the fear of Yahweh is the beginning of wisdom. And so it is. If those will respect and fear him, then they will choose to do those things that will honor him. For the Philistine people, even Abimelech, the leader, they knew that there was something that was different about Isaac and about all the things that had been blessed in his life, because he recognized that there was, because they believed in some kind of supernatural power, whether it was Yahweh at that time, they believed in some, and they recognized that there was a supernatural power at work in Isaac's life and upon his camp and all the things that he possessed. And so I mentioned they didn't want to invoke the wrath of whoever the supernatural power was. It seems in some ways it was a very unwise move also on Isaac's part, because by this time he'd already had two sons, and so we'd have to compound the whole story, because there would be both Jacob and Esau who were coming in and out of the camp at different times, and all the other servants that were recognizing the matriarchal position of Rebekah. And so it was a sin that was handed down to the father, and apparently he thought he could do it, and apparently his fear of man, as Bill had pointed out, was greater than his fear of Yahweh, at least in regards to this particular scenario that had come upon him.
I think part of the thing was asked about why, I think you asked, brother, that about why they feared what had happened. Part of it could be they knew about Abraham and Yahweh, and that had passed down from generation to generation or whatever, that they knew that, hey, you don't mess with this God, their God. You just don't do that. You know, and they knew what the ramifications could have been here. That's what I think anyhow. But do we have anything else before we go on?
Sir? Yeah, Bill, one more comment that is in line with this sort of foreknowledge of Torah before it was revealed at Sinai in completion. When Esau says, look, I'm going to die, so why should I have birthright? But you said birthright isn't talked about until Devarim, which is much later, Deuteronomy. And so they had knowledge of birthright. They knew about that teaching in already at this point. So either they had at least that much knowledge of Torah, if not the whole Torah already. So just like the Abimelech crew had some knowledge that adultery was wrong, whether it was because of the past or because they just knew, you know, whether it was through revelation. There was this understanding already in the world before the revelation at Mount Sinai. So that's a good thing to keep in mind, that Torah has already gone out.
It may be that we know that there was an offering, Cain and Abel, was down, and that's part of Torah. So I believe the Torah was given to Adam, and I think even though it was not written down, it was handed down to the patriarchs. The oral law was handed down to the patriarch. Abraham obeyed his voice. Yeah, now he's got
my laws, guarded my charge, my commands, and my laws and my Torah.
Yeah. So he did. They understood. Yeah. 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 It says because Abraham obeyed. That's what I just read. My voice, and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. That's why they knew. Because of Abraham. And this was the fame went out through all the land and all the nations that they knew. Don't mess with Yahweh. Don't do that. Now, this lie came back to haunt Isaac and put Abimelech in a hard position, just like it did in the previous chapter. It said he rebuked Isaac, and he showed more constraint than one would deem possible. Again, I think that the reason he showed constraint because of the fear of Yahweh, that he showed that constraint. Now, Abimelech put out a charge to his people and said, stay away from him. Same thing he did to Abraham and Sarah. He said, stay away from him. Let him live in peace. Let him live in peace. The question that I would ask, this Abimelech, was he the same Abimelech when Abraham sojourned in the land? Because it was 90 years since then. Or is this a title that was given to these people, just like Pharaoh was a title? I question that because I didn't know.
I'm saying you might have been right earlier. I don't want to give you a heart attack there, Mark. That may have remotely alluded to something that could be construed as right. Yeah, that's it. But Abimelech is, my father is king. So this was probably a title of some sort. Yeah, or father of kings. And as you pointed out earlier, this is probably the son of that same Abimelech that Abraham had to deal with. So
it's true.
Either that or he was
king.
Either that or he was Abimelech Jr.
It could have been the same guy, but if the title went with it, we can go back in history and see that the Parthian Empire called their kings the King of Kings. Each one that was in succession to it, they called him the King of Kings. So it could be that title. Yes,
and it would make perfect sense for a king to name his son, my father is the king. I mean, the strict interpretation of the name is my father is the king. And so, I mean, if you had a newborn baby son and you were the king, then it might be braggadocious of you to say, you know, your name will be my papa's the king. So, and
it would also be a warning to anybody else out
there.
That's
true.
Don't mess with this king.
Don't mess with
his father's the king.
Don't mess with me.
That's right. And then that Abimelech could logically name his son the same thing, because by that time he'd be the king, perhaps. My father is the king.
Well, if this Abimelech is in there, would that be a form of Molech then? So Abba, like Abba, Abba, Melech, Molech, it could be Father Molech.
I don't know. I think that we've got...
I think it's sort of interesting. You were talking about giving the law before Mount Sinai. I think it's interesting that Bollinger, you all might want to hear this, that he was talking about the law being given before Mount Sinai in an oral form. In verse 11, it says that Abimelech charged all the people saying. Over here it's got saying. One of the laws given and observed before Moses. He might have a right. It was a law given. You don't tread on my people. You don't do, you know. It was a law of a sort. It became a law. If the king or somebody in charge would say it, just like the Medes and the Persians, whatever they said, proclaimed it, it became law. It became law. And so this became a law of a sort. So there were laws given, you know, ahead of time, just like Mark had stated about the law of the second born. And this could be another one of those incidents, you know, that took place. David, you have some more? And that it stops abruptly right here with this warning. Stay away from them. So this is what that took place here. I don't know if we have any more comments, questions. This scripture sort of runs fast. It's like, wasn't there something else that should have been put in here too, besides what's in here? But this is what Yahweh has given us, and this is what we go with. So, yes, sir.
I had a quick question, and that is the nations of Yishmael. Do we know anything about these nations, or is there anything interesting to draw out of them? I mean, some of them are familiar. In 25:13, the nations of that came from Yishmael, let's see, they are, I'll just read them real quick. The firstborn of Yishmael, Nevayot, then Kedar, and Av Be'el, and Miusam, and Mishma, and Duma, and Masa, Hadar, and Tema, Yetur, Nafish, and Kedema. So, I mean, some of these are somewhat familiar words, but I'm just wondering, does anybody have knowledge or information about the descendants of these men? Because they obviously became great powers, and they're related, I suppose, to the Arabs of today, but these words themselves, the names of these boys, do we recognize those as being related to any historical place or people or modern place or people?
You have to remember that a lot of the nations now, the Arab nations now, are British divisions, right? The British divide them. They didn't really do it by this group of people and this group of people. So the nations today could be a mixture of several different ones of these.
I know some of these became kings of nations around Israel at one time or another. Like Hadad was a king of Lebanon. Okay, there are a couple of others here. Kedar was a king down in the Sinai Peninsula area, somewhere down in that way, neighborhood. I'd have to look it all up in a Bible atlas, you know, because that's where I remember seeing it. But I know that Hadad was a king of Syria or the king of Damascus or something like that. And beside that, my brother's in-laws are named Hadad, and they're Lebanese. So they're from that area.
Verse 16 up there says that their and these are their names by their towns and by their castles. So apparently sometime down through history, they put their names on towns just like they do today. Masson is a French name. It was named after a Frenchman. So you have all of these names. We don't say the name right. It's Massilion or something like that. Massilion. Is that close? Pretty close. I can't say it. I can't hold my nose. I can't.
Yeah, it's we say Massilion.
Massilion.
Yeah.
Massilion.
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 Yeah, Massilion.
That's Massilion in French. Massilion. Are there any other questions or comments? Anybody out there in Paltalk have anything that they'd like to ask, or anybody want to raise their hand? If not, we shall move on to the Haftarah. We shall. That's more certain than we will. No other questions or comments? Let's jump back to Isaiah 65. We're just jumping back. Nice hopping. Let's see where. What was it from verse 65:23 to 66:8? They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth for trouble, for they are the seed of the blessed of Yahweh, and their offspring with them. And it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like the bullock, and dust shall be the serpent's meat. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, saith Yahweh. Thus saith Yahweh, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye built unto me, and where is the place of my rest? For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith Yahweh. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. Wow. Wow. He that killeth an ox is as if he slew a man. He that sacrificeth a lamb, as if he cut off a dog's neck. He that offereth an oblation, as if he offered swine's blood. He that burneth incense, as if he blessed an idol. Yea, they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delighteth in their abominations. Wow. That's a tough, tough verse. Yahweh's letting you know just what he thinks of what you do in your strength, as opposed to what he's commanded you to do and given you the power to do with the Spirit in your life. Verse 4, I will choose their delusions. In other words, the delusion that you're going to get thrown on you if you don't follow after Yahweh is going to be the one that he wants you to have. It's going to be the one that you are going to go for naturally. You are just going to swallow that hook, line, and sinker. And that's what Shaul is talking about in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I will send them strong delusion that they will believe the lie. This is exactly what he's talking about. Let's see. I will also choose their delusions and will bring their fears upon them, because when I called, none did answer. When I spake, they did not hear. But they did evil before mine eyes and chose that in which I delighted not. Hear the word of Yahweh, ye that tremble at his word. Listen up now, folks, you that tremble at his word, you that fear him really and truly. Your brethren that hated you, that cast you out for my name's sake, said, let the Lord be glorified, but he shall appear to your joy, and they shall be ashamed. There's some stuff in the text that goes right along with this. He holds my hand. Came into this room, I think, for the first time today. And he holds my hand as saying that she was thrown out of her congregation because she started following after the Torah. Welcome to the club. That is what we are. This is what we all have to look forward to. Verse 5, right here. Hear the word, ye that tremble at his. Hear ye the word of Yahweh, ye that tremble at his word. Your brethren that hated you, that cast you out for my name's sake, said, let the Lord be glorified. Do you get that? They think they're doing Yahweh a favor by throwing you out of their fellowship. And they are. They're doing Yahweh a favor by throwing you out of their fellowship. Okay? Because now he can bring the judgment down on them that much faster and that much harder. Because you're not there to get it too. we're starting in the middle of a chapter. I understand. But I mean, yeah, Bill says you got to start at 65:1, but let me finish reading what we got here, and then we'll... Let the Lord be glorified, but he shall appear to your joy, and they shall be ashamed. a voice of noise from the city, a voice from the temple, a voice of the Lord that rendereth recompense to his enemies. Before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she was delivered of a man-child. Who hath heard such a thing? Who hath seen such things? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day? Or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children. Is that where we ended today? Verse 8? Okay. Bill, it's on you.
You know, you already covered a lot of it, which is all right. And it says in it says in 65:1 that I am sought of them that ask not for me, I am found of them that sought me not. I said, behold me, unto a nation that was not called by my name. I have spread out my hand all the day unto a rebellious people, which walk in a way that was not good after their own thoughts. And it goes on to tell you about who is this people? It's Israel. It's Israel. You know, he goes down there in verse 8 and talks about new wine and it found in a cluster. And it says, don't destroy it. In other words, those that study the word and those that know, don't try to destroy it. And that's what they're doing. Anytime you come up with the word and the word says truth, it, like you said, they want to kick you out. We're not supposed to do that. And he says in verse 9, he said, I will bring forth a seed out of Jacob, a new Israel. And that's what he's going to do. And that's what the process that he has a plan, and he has a way that he's going to do it. And I tell you, it's not going to be thwarted. I don't care what anybody says, and I don't care how many nations come against him, and whatever, it's going to be that way. You have something, David?
Yesterday, I don't know, a little story, I guess. We were down at Rogers, and there were some guys carrying these signs, and we got into this discussion, actually, and this really fits right in with it. If you go to 65:11, I think there's some big things that are pointed out. A lot of the Christians that we talk to now, they don't care what happens in Israel. They think it has nothing to do. They have how they figure everything's going to happen. They have it all figured out, and if it doesn't fit in with how they think it's going to happen, they just ignore it and pretend like it's not going to happen.
Yep.
Well, here it's talking about those who forget my set-apart mountain, who prepare a table for, now listen to this, this word here is the only time the word G-O-D is actually used in the Bible. And this is what they say. I mean, we say Yahweh, Yahuwah, whatever we say, but here is a name that they prepare a table for God. They put A in it in a lot of scriptures because, you know, there's a vowel they chose, but it's pronounced God, and that's exactly what that word is talking about, is a deity that the Germans, the Teutons, worshipped, was pronounced God. And it was like everywhere they went, they took translations and they substituted in names for local pagan deities for holy names. And here is a really good example of that. But can't you just see right here, these Christians who are preparing tables for God, who don't care about what's going on in the mountains of Israel or the West Bank or whatever, isn't this them? Isn't this talking directly to that situation? Yeah, they mock us for what we believe and what we say and what we're trying to tell them.
Let's go down to verse 22, and then we'll get into what we have. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. As the days of a tree, all the days of my people and mine elect, that's the bride, shall long enjoy the work of their hands. It says, and they shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth for trouble, but for they are the seed of the blessed of Yahweh, and their offspring with them. It says, nor bring forth trouble. In other words, literally it means tear. It will not bring forth tear. And it says, well, they shall not bring forth children for a sudden death. In other words, I'm not going to put you there or do that for you, that they should die suddenly, that your children should die off. And the reason is because they are the seed of the blessed Yahweh and their children. It's the offspring of that. And he has said that he will keep them and he will follow after them. So our hope is, and when this, when all these problems and trials and tribulations come down, that if we are a child of Yahweh and this is His will, then He will take us through. We will not be affected by the terror that's coming. That's what I see. And verse 24 says, and basically, before they call, I will answer. In type, this took place with Abraham's servant. It's the very thing we had last week. Before they even called, he said, I'm going to answer. I mean, that's better than high-speed internet. Huh? That's better than high-speed internet.
I don't know. High-speed internet's pretty good.
And he says, and while they're yet speaking, I will hear. This is the blessing of Messiah. This is dealing with Messiah. Contrast this message with 64:7. 64:7 says, we're going backwards here. 64:7 said, and there is none that calleth upon thy name that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee, for thou hast hid thy face from us and hath consumed us because of our iniquities. What didn't they take hold of? Torah. Didn't take, and he's telling them. And that's iniquity. That's sin. You see, so is there an urgency about Torah? I think that there is, because most Christians think they know the New Testament. That's what they use. You know, if you don't use the New Testament, most of the time, except for the stories of maybe Adam and Eve and Noah and the Ark and things like that, and you go into the deeper study like the things that we do, they don't get it. They don't want to get it. They don't want to understand it.
Like you said, it's stories.
Now, if you want true facts and you're looking for true facts and you can't find it, my thought is, if you're looking for genealogies, you got to go to Chronicles. Now, how fun is Chronicles? But Chronicles, if the word is truth, then Chronicles is truth, and it gives you the truth of Scripture and where these people line up and where they're at. So what does that mean? It means you have to study. You have to do some work. Huh? We got to do some walk. And people don't want to do that. They hate to do that. When none calleth, what happens? You say, what happens? You're in deep doo-doo. Verse 25 talks about the wolf and the lamb will eat together, and the lion shall eat straw as cattle. I believe that this is the peace of the Messianic age. All will live safely in Yah's holy mountain. And we know from that point, that was when HaSatan will be bound in Revelation 28. There, he won't be around to be the buffer there for this situation. And in 66, it says, where is the house? In other words, where is the place of my rest? Where is the house? Is it for naught because Israel does not know? Or my people do not consider? You see, that's the thing that we have to look at, because that's the question that will be asked. It's one of the questions, I think, when we're at the judgment seat. Have you not considered my word? Have you not considered what you're supposed to do with Torah? What is to, why did I put it there? I said it's forever. It's eternal. What don't you understand about do?
Unfortunately, most of Christianity does not consider His word. At least not 2/3 of it. You know, the most destructive page in that book you guys all have in front of you is the one that says New Testament.
That's true.
And unfortunately, the Christian church looks at that book and they say, well, I have the New Testament. I don't have to worry about the old.
That's right.
Where they cannot possibly understand the new unless they understand the old. They have to have a good foundation in the foundational writing before they can understand anything about the inspired commentary that is the New Testament.
Yeah. And then he goes on and he says, to whom will I look? I mean, if you look around, to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembled at my word. Trembling, the word tremble means to care after the word, to care after Torah. Beg pardon? Yeah. Could be. I don't know. So in other words, he's telling them to tremble at my word or care at my Torah. He's talking about Torah here. It all boils down to Torah, folks. Verse 3. Now this verse could describe what is said in Ezekiel 23, 30, 38 and 39, or at least maybe it alludes to it. Somebody might want to get that here. They may delight in their doings, but Yahweh does not delight in their doings. He does not delight in their doings. They think they're doing right. They're playing church. They're doing what they think is right or what somebody told them is right because they're following after a man or because that man has a reverend after it or a father or whatever you want to call them. But that doesn't make them right. And we've all been there and done that. We've all been guilty of that. We followed after a certain sect of religion and so forth. But I found out a long time ago that Yahweh is not a religion. He's not a religion. That's not the purpose of what we're doing here. That's not what it's all about. In verse 4 it says, Yahweh will let them to their delusions. In other words, to their delight, what they think is right. And fear will come upon them or to them. For in calling they answer Yah not. When he spoke, they didn't hear. They did not shema. But did evil before Yah, choosing what is opposite of what Yah delights in. They do the opposite of what he wanted. In other words, deliberately disobeying the Almighty One. It's not a good thing, for sure. It's not a good thing. Shema, the word of Yah, you who tremble or carry Yah's word. Those who hate you for it, the word, and your name. You know what? They're not really a contention against you. They're a contention at Torah. They're a contention at Yahweh. That's what it's all about. People say, oh man, they picked on me. They said this. I said, it's not about you. It's not about me. The only thing that's about us is to be obedient to Him, regardless of what happens. You see? And if these people hate you, and they do, those who hate you for it, in my name, let Yah be uplifted. That's the key to it. Let Him be uplifted in this matter. For in your joy will He appear, making those who come against you to be ashamed. Yahweh will fight the battle for you. He will do this thing for us. It says a voice from Jerusalem and the temple, that of Yah, that will bring judgment to the enemies. In the temple. That's where Yahweh is going to be. He's going to set in judgment of the people. In Jerusalem, in His holy place, and He will bring judgment to His enemy. It says, before she travailed, she brought forth, she meaning what? Zion, brings forth before her pain came, and she was delivered of a man-child. And this, we know, is the birth. And its birth, and more than that, it was Messiah. Revelation 12:5, Isaiah 54:1-5. And note, this nation will be a righteous one, as in verse 7, and Matthew 21:43, along with 42. This is all kingdom talk. It's all about the kingdom, and it's all about what Yahweh is going to do, and how He's going to separate, and how He's going to bring judgment upon those people. But every time you read this in here, but if you follow, if you do, if you do, if you do, if you do. It's to do, to follow Him. And that's what He wants us to do. Out of fear, but a different kind of fear. The fear that He wants us to do is a reverence fear. Fear that we show love towards Him and obedience towards Him. And if we follow His Torah, and in His Torah we learn, and we become stronger in Him, and in doing so, the enemy comes against us stronger. How many of you have known? How many of you know that? Now, how many years, Mark? How many years you've been walking with the Lord?
Coming up on 30.
Teresa,
how many years you've been walking with?
Almost 15. Anybody else more than that? Know that? I got 55 years.
Yeah, sure.
Now I
You're
can tell
old,
you.
Are you?
Yeah, I am.
No.
And I can tell you. No, 55 years of knowing Yahweh, not of Torah. probably maybe 20 years or 12.
I know dirt that's not as old as 55 years. But, are you kidding?
And I'm not saying that to brag. I'm just telling you that the difference between what I learned when I was teaching for 30-some years and the way I'm teaching it now, you know what? I'd be like Teresa did. They don't want you there. They do not want you there. They don't want to hear what you have to say. Anytime I can talk to somebody, I usually try to go to the leadership and I tell them straight out, you know what? You better think twice about what you're teaching, about getting out of here. I don't have to worry about that. I'm out of here. I don't know how many times we heard that at church. The preacher's wife says, I don't have to worry about that. I'm out of here. I says, who says so? Where does it say that in the Word? It does not say that in the Word. One thing it does say, though, keep Torah. Follow after me. Do what's right. I'll protect you. And this is the basis of all this. Yes, sir.
I would like to touch on the fearing Elohim, fearing Yahuwah, just because I think it's good and useful if we don't downplay that word. And I think we should be afraid in the common sense, not just in that sense, in a greater sense than that, but certainly in the common sense of the word fear. Just like Avimelech in our just previous reading, he was afraid of what would happen if he crossed the line. And I say this all the time to people. They say, well, you don't really think we should fear God. He's so loving and sweet. I say, I don't know about all the young people that may be in the room, but the people who are adults now, weren't you afraid of your father? For the love of crying out loud, weren't you afraid of your dad? I loved my dad when I was a child, but I was certainly afraid of him. Because if his hand started wandering toward the middle of where his pants buckled together, the fear came right on. And the behavior changed very rapidly, too. But I love my father, and my son loves me. But that doesn't mean he's not afraid of me. When my voice gets a little bit stern and serious, he has fear to know, wait, I don't want the bad things that will come on me if... And I comply with all laws applicable at the state, local, and...
My father seldom used a belt. My father generally just used a backhand. And the backhand was enough, let me tell you something. Now, when I was 14 years old, he knocked me out with a backhand. And let me tell you something. I never said the things to him ever again that I said to him to get that backhand.
And I talk about backhands all the time the way you see children speak to their mothers today. My father's backhand could have been 5 miles away if I would have said those things to my mother. I know it would have found me. It would have been there. I mean, that sounds crazy, but that's why I love my mother with my life. Don't get me wrong, but when I was a kid, if I knew full well if I would have ever said something horrible and disrespectful to my mother, the way that is so common, that the back of a certain man's hand would come so far fast across the front of my face that I wouldn't have time to get the other half of the word out before the first half was done. And there's a good reason for that, and I was afraid of that man. And he loves me to this day, and I love him.
My father knocked me out with a backhand to the chest.
Oh, my word.
in
compliance with all social regulations also. My mom always said, if you're ever going to call the social services to come here, I'll make sure by the time they get here, they've got a good reason to take you kids away from here. She did say that. I'm telling the truth.
Well, you know, there's something, too, that I had another point I wanted to go back to. But, you know, I've worked in social work for a lot of years. And when I worked for the Volunteers of America, we took care of 305 children, you know, different times through the years. And there was one that had a father living at home with him. All the other ones, their father was not living there. And I believe that they socially engineered that because they knew the value of the fear of having in the father. If they take the father out of the home or make it so that it's more likely that that'll happen, then the children will stray. Then the children will get in trouble. Then the children will start doing things. You know that, and I think they purposely did that. The thing I wanted to go back to was we were talking about the worst page in the Bible is where it says New Testament. And I believe that that's what's happened in the churches is this. If you were to read the New Testament honestly and stuff, there's no disagreement with the Old Testament. You wouldn't have any problem with it. But there's a filter. They see the New Testament through a filter. And let's be honest here. If I look in Isaiah chapter 65, I think it's referring to some of that filter. If I drive around in my car and look at a lot of these old churches and stuff, I see symbols in their windows. I see things on them. These are not Christian symbols. These are ancient religious symbols from ancient things that they call, today they call it Freemasonry. They call it other things you see in every town. Now look at chapter 65 here.
Or just a rock and roll band.
It says, the people who provoke me continually to my face, who offer in gardens, burn incense on altars of brick, sit among the graves, spend the night in secret places. Who does that describe? We see the effects of this. That filter that they have, that is exactly what they're doing out there. I mean, this book is telling us what's happening in our lifetime, what we can see. And these people are doing all these secret things, who eat the flesh of pigs, you know. We see that, but the secret things they're doing, I mean, they're wearing hoods, they're chanting things and stuff. These are the same people that are getting into these Christian churches, and they're influencing what's taught there. People don't see the truth because of that filter that they put in front of people's eyes, sort of like sunglasses or something that changes what you can see.
What Mark and someone were talking about earlier about the fear of Yahweh. You want a good example of it, go to Proverbs 19 and starting in verse 23. It says, the fear of Yahweh tendeth to life, and he that hath it shall abide satisfied. He shall not be visited with, well, it says evil, but it could mean a belt too. And it goes on to say, a slothful man hideth his hand in his bosom, and will not so much as bring it to his mouth again. Smite a scorner, and the simple will beware. In other words, make example of that one that's scorning, and the other people will beware. It says, you know what? I don't want that to happen to me. That happens in a family. If one has done something to be scornful, and he gets a whipping for it, the light should go on in the other kids' minds and say, you know what? Not me. I don't want to say that, or I don't want to do that. I think that's what it's talking about here. And it says, reprove one that hath understanding, and he will understand knowledge. See, if we are reproved by Yahweh, then we have the understanding of knowledge, because he gives us knowledge in that way many times. And he that wasteth his father and chasteneth away his mother is a son that causeth shame and bringeth reproach. And he says, cease, my son, to hear the instructions that causeth to err from the word of knowledge. Did you get that? Cease, my son, to hear the instructions that causeth to err from the words of knowledge. When the preachers are preaching what they're doing and you're listening, you think, oh man, that was a great message, and you don't go home and study it out, shame on you, because you are not ceasing from their instructions and understand that the allusions and the knowledge that is given. It says, an ungodly witness scorneth judgment. I mean, that's the first thing that should come to mind. And the mouth of the wicked devoureth iniquity. They eat it up. Isn't that what we've talked about before, that of the iniquity and what they do? And he just lets them go. Eat it up. And all they're doing is they're putrefying themselves. They're doing things that are wrong. And it says, judgments are prepared for scorners, and the stripes for the back of fools. That's the end of that. I think it's pretty well plain and simple that don't do wrong. Follow after the word and do what is right. It has to do with fear, the fear of Yahweh, and what is right and what is wrong. And he will whip us. He will chastise us. And most of the time, that's a good thing when he does it. You know, if we're following after him, and even though we make a mistake, we stumble because we do, that's a good thing. But to those who are trying to counteract or be an anti-Torah, anti-Bible or anti-Yahweh or whatever it is, Yahweh's going to give them over to their own device. A lot of times we try to convince these people, and sometimes the light goes on and says, you know what? Yahweh's just going to feed into them.
He's going to let this happen. He'll let them go to their own devices. And then that's when we need to let go. That's part of the learning process that we need to have, that we can see, you know what? Maybe Yahweh has a hand in this thing, that he's showing these people they're obstinate and they're totally going into against what Yahweh said, and you can't get through to them, you know. And anyhow, that's what I see here. I thought this went pretty much along with what you were talking about, fear. But that's all I have in that portion of Scripture. I don't know if anybody has anything more.
I see a lot of interesting comparisons to this portion of Scripture, as well as what we just covered previously in Bereshit regarding Isaac and Rebekah and Esau and Jacob. We see that here we're talking in Isaiah about the coming and the establishment of Yeshua's kingdom, the kingdom reign. And of course, Isaac is a type of the kingdom. And we see the comparison, the contrast between these two that are a part of the same family, yet they're so different. One is a fear of Yahweh, the other despises the Torah, the things of Yahweh. And as it says here in Isaiah 66 and verse 5, your brothers who hate you, who exclude you for my name's sake. I think we see that kind of a picture respects with Jacob and Esau, what was developing, in that Isaac was trying to exclude, in some respects, which will be later on, we're going to see this, exclude Jacob in some respects because of his devotion for Esau. And there was the aspect of the whole, the birth of the children. And here it talks about in the very first verse that we're here, you shall give birth to children without calamity. And the projector's running forward here. I think this is just before what would be the birth of Zion, of the children who will make up Zion by the woman. And then we have the kingdom. And then the projector's kind of running differently, and we have running kind of backwards. We're seeing what it's like for those who are against his kingdom, who are standing against him in these last days. But there in this portion where we see the woman, or these people that are giving birth to the children, I'd like to compare that, because of Isaac being a type of Zion, and what is developing here, with that picture in Revelation chapter 12, where it talks about the woman who is about to give birth. I'd like to see some interesting comparisons there. Revelation, let me get there. Revelation chapter 12. And this woman, she is clothed with the sun. She has the 12 stars on her head, and the moon is under her feet. In every way, she's a picture of true Israel, of the 12 tribes are represented. And so it's not just what we say is the Zion, or the false Zion. The false Zion, which is there in the land today, is not truly represented, representative of the full 12 tribes. We see instead primarily one tribe, and one tribe that wants to be recognized, and even then, not in a spiritual sense, but rather in a secular way. And that's why they've been giving up so much of the things that are important, that are truly set apart by Yahweh. They're willing to put those on the bargaining table for what they perceive to be of value, of so-called peace, or satisfying Western powers, working out arrangements and deals, you know, a fear of the giants. All right, so then the giving birth of the child, I don't believe can take place by this particular group. And so that what takes place, even in what's developing at this point in time, kind of looking at a current events look at what we're seeing develop with the birth of Zion, is that the nation that now exists cannot give birth to Zion. It's impossible, because they're not truly representative of Zion. So there has to be an opportunity at this point for an entire group that would be representative of the woman, which would be a full council of the 12 tribes, to be able to be there, to be able to actually bring forth the birth. And the birth of the true Zion, I might be wrong in this, but it seems to me that it would be connected to the 144,000. Because in chapter 14, it says, "And I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him was 144,000, having his name and the name of his father written on their foreheads." So the woman gives birth to the child, and this child is immediately caught up to Elohim and to his throne. And so that's at verse 5 of chapter 12. And if you jump from chapter 12 and verse 5 of Revelation to chapter 14, and then 14 verse 1, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion. That's the area of his throne. And with him, the 144,000. So I believe that they would represent the first fruits. And it's my perspective that it would happen at the time of Shavuot, at the time when Israel came out of Egypt and were there gathered together there at Mount Zion, or Mount Horeb, the mountain of laws. The reason why is that there again has to be a coming together, and it may be that what we see developing with this Palestinian state will allow for the opportunity, a protest state that would come into being, that would not be Zion, but it would be the woman that would be the precursor to Zion. And this is just an idea that I've been kind of kicking around this week, and I thought I'd just go ahead and put it forth, and if anyone else has any reflection on that or ideas, because it does kind of tie into our portion today. And in speaking of the fear of Yahweh, we're going to be going into Hebrews, where it talks about Moses even being full of fear and trembling as he was there on the mountain of laws. And it is the time of Shavuot when they came out of Egypt, and it was after the Passover. And so I would think that the birth of Zion could take place sometime around that time of the year. It would be after the Passover. It would be the first fruits feast, because the 144,000 are called actually the first fruits unto Elohim. And of course, that's just again a perspective. Any reflections?
Yes, I would like, in line with everything you mentioned, you know, this verse, chapter 66, verse 8, is very, very often used as a reference to May 14, 1948, the Declaration of Independence of this state of Israel. But if you look carefully, this state of Israel as it exists today was not born in one day. It took at least 50 years of Zionism to give birth, plus all the wars and everything that precedes, and even the Holocaust that precedes that. So it's a myth to say that, oh, this state was born in one day, because if that's true, then it's also true that America was born on July 4, 1777 in one day. So it doesn't mean anything. This state of Zion was not born in one day. It took at least many years. So this reference is definitely not is not a reference to May 14, 1948. It cannot be. Plus the fact that you mentioned that this Zion that is given birth by the woman is a reference to the future Zions, which is in preparation, which is in gestation, let's say. So I think there is a myth there. When we hear that it's a reference to the state of Israel today, I think we have to be careful and to discern things. It's not.
It's not. I agree with John. Also, regarding 7 and 8 here, it says, "Before she prevailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she gave birth to a boy or a male child." The word here is not Ben, as in son. It's Zakar. Here it's translated as male. Zakar is also the Hebrew word for a remembrance. This is the same Hebrew word used for the male sheep of Pesach. The Zakar. We're commanded for Pesach to Zakar. The male sheep is called the Zakar, the remembrance. So first we see that the Zakar comes. Then Who has heard such thing? Who has seen such things? Can a land be born in one day? Can a nation be brought forth all at once? As soon as Zion travailed, different woman, as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her Benai, sons. So it's two different, very different words here. First, the Zakar has to come, which he did. Then, as a result, when Zion is birthed, and as John was just saying, it's not Israel as we know it today. When Zion is birthed, the sons will come forth out of the Exodus, and they will be seen as the sons of Zion, or the sons of God.
That may be why it talks about that they will be provoked to jealousy when they will say, hey, you know, we thought we had it. That's not it. This is it. And then they will turn to, hopefully they'll turn to Yeshua at that time, which seems to me follow script that they would do that. That's all I have in that other scripture.
Any other questions or comments on the Haftarah? You know, we've done pretty good. It's been 2 hours already, and I'm still interested, so we're doing pretty good. Tom has something for us.
I just wanted to touch on this parable we have here in verse 3. It seems kind of confusing at a glance. He who kills an ox like one who slays a man. He who sacrifices a lamb is like one who breaks a dog's neck, etc., etc. It seems like a riddle. But this is like what Yeshua was referring to in the lukewarm. These are the people who are professing to be believers, yet they are going their own ways. Just in verse 3, it says, as they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations. This is an abomination to Yahweh to proclaim that you're His, but yet, and even go so far as to do the things, the sacrifice, the lamb, the offer, the grain, the burnt incense. But yet if your heart is not right, or if you're going your own way, that's an abomination.
I'd like, if I made a point on that note, that when we read through that, it sadly reminded me of our present state, not the state of Ohio, but our present state, because today those who... Okay, so the government and the land... The primary government in the land today is mostly secular. But where they're not secular, they bow to rabbinicism. And those people cast us out to the glory of Elohim, like what we read. Right. And if the temple is rebuilt next month, I'm not saying it is at all, I'm just saying if it were rebuilt, then we'd see these sacrifices and things going on. But for people that are not trembling at His word, but prefer their own ways. And they prefer the sayings of their fathers, which is historically so common. And it's common in churchianity, too. Well, the church fathers said, they don't tremble at the words of Yahweh Eloheinu, and they cast out the people who would tremble at His word rather than trembling at their words, rather than trembling at their rabbinic authority. So would they start these sacrifices and stuff like that again? Yes. But can we see how if they did bring the sacrifice, but instead of fearing Him, fearing their own way, or going their own way, that He'd say, yeah, you're offering these sacrifices, but you may as well have slit a dog's throat or brought the blood of a pig, because you don't tremble at my words. And you say, well, God has to obey what we say, because the Torah isn't in heaven. It's on earth. You know, we have the rabbinic authority now. And churchianity says exactly the same thing. It says what you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. You know, but rabbinicism, and especially Roman Catholicism, in my opinion, but other parts of Christianity, are on the same track. Their track is, we're on God's side, and He has to do what we say, because He's given us the authority to do that. And I could see if somebody had that heart and that mindset, and kicks out of their land anybody who does tremble at Elohim's word, because isn't that how, I mean, that's how I feel. I'm welcome to come and spend my money for up to 3 months at a time. Thank you very much. Now get the rock out of here. You know, come back some other day. And that's the way we're treated today in the blessed land. And so they kick out whoever does tremble at Elohim's word today, but if they have an opportunity to start the sacrifices again, they will, but won't it be what we just read? That He says, you may as well brought a dog up here, because you're not trembling at my word. Why are you giving this sacrifice for?
That's right. That's exactly right. And that's what it was at the time that Isaiah was writing this. I mean, the priests were going through the motions. They weren't doing things because it was a heart attitude that was right. It was because, we got to do this thing again. Who cares whether the sheep is any good? Let's get the worst one out of there and we'll eat the best one. You know, I mean, that's how they were then, and that's how it will be when the new temple is built. We got a text in here. Could this be the temple that's about to be built that the Jews want to build right now? And it's while you were talking that came up. It's exactly right. Yeah, it's amazing that you've got people thinking on the same page at exactly the same time.
In verse 4 it says, I will choose their punishments and I will bring on them what they dread. In the same way that those that were the religious leaders at the time of Messiah Yeshua refused the Messiahship of Yeshua, and so they were claiming that they would exalt Rome and Rome's authority over the authority of the king of Israel, that truly their punishment would come upon them. What they dreaded was that they would lose their authority to be able to act. They believed that they had a certain amount of power and authority vested because of what Rome was giving them. But they knew that if Messiah completely came to power, that they would be stripped, because he's already told them that they were a brood of vipers and that they were not doing his will. So in the same way that at that time when Messiah Yeshua was crucified, and that they thought that they eliminated him and the problems that he had brought and that he was threatening to them and to their authority, it wasn't very long before that which they feared, which they dreaded, came upon him, when the very hope that they had, which was the Roman government for keeping their power, became the very instrument to bring the judgment upon them, because they were not only stripped of all their power, but they were actually destroyed, and their city was destroyed, and their place of worship was desolated, and they were taken away and dispersed throughout other lands because of the very thing that they had hoped to achieve, the very thing that they were doing, which was offering improperly true sacrifices to Yahweh Elohim and having sacrificed, or actually taken the life of his son. What they feared came upon them, and they came to experience the true punishment and the wrath by their disobedience and by their true lack of the fear of Yahweh Elohim.
Other questions or comments? We just lost about half of our congregation here at Bait. A bunch of people that came and visited and gave about half of the commentary here so far today.
They have a long way to
walked out the back door.
They have a long way to travel all the way up to Cleveland beyond.
So wake up, you people in Palatalk. Let's have a few more comments and questions, okay? We're ready to move on to the Brit. Which was where again? Hebrews 12. That's
14 through 29.
14 to the end of the chapter. Hebrews 12, 14 to the end of the chapter.
You know, when I started studying this thing, I said, oh my. I said, oh my. Olivier, I said, there is so much. I said, I can't cover this all. But I said, there's enough studious ladies and gentlemen in our congregation and then on Pal Talk that will fill in the blanks, I'm sure. Starts out really nice. It says, follow peace with all men. Well, I believe that's with the brethren, because that's the ones that you can have peace with. Especially, the brethren especially, if you look in Romans 14, 19. That's so the lame among them be not turned out of the way, as in verse 13, tells them not to do that. That's why you have peace. In other words, if you're going to be fighting with each other as brethren, and those that come in are sort of like lame ducks, they don't understand or they don't know or they're weak in the faith, and they see this quibbling and everything that's going on, shame on us. Shame on us. It should not be. So we should follow peace with those are the brethren and have understanding that way. It doesn't mean that we necessarily totally agree on everything, but we can agree to disagree on some points of scripture. And yeah, Teresa's right. She said we do that well around here. And that's just the way it is with scripture, that we have a different insight. We all could be right on the subject, or we all could be wrong, or some could be right, or some could be wrong. But, and Teresa is right, she made mention that it's the really, 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 really important stuff that we truly need to be copacetic. We need to be right there on target with. Because there's others open to interpretation and so forth, that we understand it. That's all I can say. It says that none of them, or no one of them, fail of the grace that is given in verse 15. At holiness, and in verse 10, this translates to sanctification. That's our walk. That's how we live. To become holy as He is holy. That sanctification process is something that goes on and on and on and on. That's how we learn through that. And what is our rule or guide rule for sanctification? It's Yahweh's Torah. Our goal is not to please men, as to make Yah's will and our sanctification a secondary object. The latter must be our first aim, according to, I believe, Galatians 1:10. It says, without which or apart from which no man shall see Yahweh. No man as a son in heavenly glory, in Revelation 22:3-4. Yah being pure and holy, none but the pure and holy shall see Him in Matthew 5:8. The connection of purity with seeing Yah appears in 1 John 3:2-3 and Ephesians 5:3. While it is true that all shall see Yah, but some as judge, not as Savior and King. Verse 15 says, lest any fail or falling short of running the race of the journey. Holiness, or i.e. sanctification, is needed, or it would be impossible to see Yah as Savior and King. Talks about any root of bitterness. You go back to Deuteronomy 29:18 and Acts 8:23. And it talks about, in verse 16, fornicator or profane, as Esau. Fornication is nearly akin to gluttony, but was Esau's sin. And in doing so, he sold his birthright and profanely cast away said birthright to gratify his palate. See Genesis 25:34, which we discussed earlier. This example well fitted to strike terror or horror into the Hebrews, who if any like Esau were only sons of Isaac according to the flesh, this because of one morsel one would cast away eternal values, such it should open our eyes also. One single act has often the greatest power, either for good or for evil, as Reuben and Saul for evil, and for good Abraham and Phicinius. Is that how you say it? Phicinius? Phinches? Is that how you say it? Phicinius? Pincus, is that how you say it? Pincus? Yes, there is. That's found in found in Genesis 49:4 and 1 Chronicles 5:1, 2 Samuel 13:12-14, and Genesis 12:1, etc. It also goes into the book of Numbers and so forth. It deals with this evil and good. It's all about exercising holy self-control. For on both sides, there is an afterwards. Sometimes we forget that. There's an afterwards. Rejection or acceptance based on our doing in some cases. The believer looks at his past griefs and the unbeliever on his past joys. All in a different light from that view. At that time, you can't always have what you want when you want it. And sometimes I think that's the problem with Christianity. They want what they want when they want it. And that's pretty much impossible to do it. Now, that's up through 17. Maybe we can get some comments here before we go on. Because there's a lot. There's a lot in there. Anybody? There's a whole lot in there. And I said, man, I can't get off. I'm not going to miss all of this.
Again, we see the contrast that's carried throughout the scriptures that we've studied so far of those who pursue righteousness, those who have considered the outcome of their lives, those who have put value in spiritual things, those who have value the Torah, the instruction, and the purposes of God, those who then desire to come to the place, which would be the holy city of Yahweh, not having yet obtained that. It says in Hebrews, in the just previous chapter, it talks about not having actually obtained it, but by faith they wait, and they wait for the final culmination so that we all might obtain the inheritance together. And so here it is again presented, this picture of those who would pursue the sanctification without which no one will see Yahweh. We have to continually allow our lives to be purified. Jacob went through a very difficult time when he was down into Egypt after he found out about his son Joseph still being alive. He talked with Pharaoh, and Pharaoh asked him about his years, and he said, my years have been difficult and filled with all types of trouble, or basically Jacob's trial or tribulation. He'd had a great deal of tribulation throughout his life, but it had a purpose of working good within him, in that he continued to rely more and more upon the power and the grace of Yahweh to get him through. Just as when he was facing Laban, when Laban came out and they had that confrontation at Mitzpah, and then shortly after that, the confrontation with Esau, again, he had to wrestle and struggle and come before Yahweh and just spend time seeking the salvation that would only come through Yahweh. And so he held on. This is, he held, grasped the hold of Esau's heel. He grasped the hold of the angel that he wrestled with. And so we too must grasp a hold of what we know to be true, and not to give in, and not to give up, because this is going to be a battle that's before us right now. We have right before us in this time a very difficult world. The environment is not good. You heard from the things that were shared earlier today from the news update that were articles about the condition and how the leaders that are those in authority, we just have difficulty in trusting their honesty and their integrity and the direction that they're leading us in regards to their purposes and the purposes that would be good for the nation as a whole. And so we even see nationally for ourselves, and then what's happening for Israel as a nation, as a people, and then the implications that would have internationally. We need to be sanctified. We need to continually grab a hold of Yahweh. And even though people aren't willing to listen to us, to continue to hold fast, even if they mock us and tell us, oh, yeah, sure, live in the righteousness of God, right, and you really have got it together. Explain it to me one more time about the Torah and why. You mean that you're just saying that you have to believe in Torah to be saved. Are you telling me that I have to believe Torah to be saved, that I have to do Torah to be saved? Is that what you're saying? It says that we have to be saved by grace. And so there's always this contest that seems to be going on, this contention. And I'm not saying that sometimes it isn't. I know at first when I was first coming to an experience of the importance and the glory in keeping Torah, that I didn't, you know, maybe overstep my boundaries in regards to things that I said. But still, it seemed like a lot of the response that I got was just unnecessary. But I think that's kind of the situation. Any time that there are people that are trying to pursue righteousness, it causes others to be somewhat checked in their own lives. And so they have either the response to agree and to pursue as well, or they'll mock and they'll laugh and they'll try and laugh it off because they don't want to be held to the same responsibility. They think that by avoidance, you know, ignorance is not bliss. They will at one time be held accountable for what they hold as their beliefs and the way that they live. Okay, I've talked for a little while now about the importance of righteous living and continuing to pursue that, and I will pass it on now to the next person who would like to pick up the torch.
Bill, I liked what I can't remember exactly what you said, but it made me think along these lines. At the beginning of our portion here, when it talks about strengthen the hands that are weak and knees that are feeble, make straight paths for your feet, pursue peace with all men. We have to look at that in terms of all of Israel. We tend to, we Westerners tend to look at this as like, how is this going to benefit me? How do I apply this to my life? But this is, it got me to thinking how we need to help the weaker brother along instead of just pointing the finger or disregarding him or, you know, why don't you know that? We need to help the weaker brother along.
I deliberately stopped in the middle of 17. I thought maybe we'd have more comments on. I didn't finish 17, but while they were talking, I remembered. Yes, Mark.
May I?
Sure.
Say something. Okay. I'm just going to read a marginal note that I put into my wide margin Cambridge King James Bible here. Okay. It's only marginally correct. That's very good, Teresa. Thank you. Okay. Verses 11 and 12. It's, wherefore lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees and make straight paths for your feet. Exercise is the practice by which we are strengthened in anything. Exercise tires us out temporarily, but it is that which also gives us endurance if we keep up the exercise. If we endure, we can lift our heads and hands, strengthen our knees that buckle under the weight of the exercise. Mm-hmm. Then we can stay on the right way with no or minimal effort, for the knees that buckled under that weight of the past sin will be healed, strengthened, and we will be able to bear it and will be able to walk a straight path. Mm-hmm. That was what I had for those two verses, three verses there. Okay, verses 12 and 13.
You know, I was thinking when you guys were all talking that years ago, I learned a little chorus, and it went along. It goes along with our life and
You're
how.
You're not going to sing, are you?
Yes, I am.
Oh.
I'm going to try. And I want you to think. I want you to think on the words, because it brought it back. It brought it back to remembrance about that what we're doing is an eternally thing. Our walk for ourselves, and our walk for the people around us to show them who Yeshua is. And if this thing goes like this: with eternity's values in view, Lord, with eternity's values in view, may we do each day's work for Yeshua with eternity's values in view. Is that not true?
That's true.
Yeah, that's true. We have to look forward. When a man plows a field, he's plowing it straight. Mm-hmm. Usually the animal, the horse, has the blinders on. And that's what we have to have sometimes. There's a path that seemeth right or off the path unto man, but the ending thereof is death. He wants us to be a straight and narrow and forward-looking people. And and these lessons that we're having shows that people like Esau and them didn't have it. They didn't have it. And even though we may sort of make a little jog in the field one day, doesn't mean that we can't come back if we still have our focus on that eternal value and the things that He has for us in the straight and narrow. And that's the point. That's the point, I think, of part of what our lessons are about and the things that we have. And how do you start? First, you have peace with all men. You do those things that, you know, that are pleasing to Him. And it's about all about exercising that self-control. Yeah. and doing those things that he wants us. And we look past the griefs, we look past the testing, because if our eye is on him, totally on him, and those things that he wants, then we can get by these humps in the road and so forth. And then the rest of 17 there, he talks about, let me get down there, there's no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. Now, who's it talking about here? He's talking about Esau. Had Esau really had repentance with real tears, it would have had been found. He would have been found. It would have been found out. Well, he's repenting. He really is. All you got to do is look at Matthew 7, 7 and 8. It deals basically with this. And how do we know this? By the actions after his rejection to kill Jacob.
His action.
Desire to murder him. His eyes were not full of tears. His eyes were full of vengeance. You see, he was blaming everything. He was everything on him. When in reality, it's his fault too. It was his fault. Because all I can see is the food. I can't see beyond that into eternity what my father said I could have and what would have been given to me. It would have been given to him. He would have had it, but he didn't see that. He didn't have those tears. There's what's that song, Mark? So he washed my eyes with tears that I might see. That old song. Do you ever hear that song? Oh, it's a beautiful song, and it's true. That he'll wash our eyes with tears that we might be able to see. That's tears of repentance. I think that he did shed tears, but not for sin, but for the penalty of his sin. Not in repentance. There's a difference. In 1 Samuel 24, 16, and 17. Now, David's encounter with Saul is an example. Contrast David in Psalm 56, 8 and 9 of what he said and what took place there, the sign of repentance. And verse 18 is speaking to those who care to the material mount with material bodies, in contrast with those who seek the spiritual mount in the spirit. You say you have where Hagar went and you had where Sarah went. There's a difference between the two and where they were going. And the greater, of course, is the spiritual. The darkness was that cloud formed around the mountain because of the fear of the people. Contrast this to the clouds of glory. They're both clouds. They represent people. They represent the darkness in the people and also the glory of Yahweh. To those who follow the glory, the clouds of glory are those who followed Yahweh. And it talks about the trumpet. This was to herald Yah's approach in Exodus 19:6. They entreated the rejection of the word, not wanting to endure Yah's command. Or could not because of fear. You see, this kind of fear, I don't know that was a holiness fear. They just feared fear. Exodus 19, 12, and 13. The sight or the vision of Yah's majesty drew exceedingly fear and they quaked. Moses is not recorded in Exodus as having used these words, but Paul did by inspiration. Supplies this detail in Acts 20:35 and 2 Timothy 3:8. Similar words were spoken by Moses in Deuteronomy 9:17 after breaking the tablets. Not at the mount, but after breaking the tablets. Though the fear of Yahweh's anger at the people, sin is of people's sin in making the golden calf, no doubt. In hearing Yah speak the commandments to him, Moses had fear in his voice. There's no doubt, you know, that would have happened. But he says, verse 20, but you are come. Who has come? The bride. We need climb unto the city of Yah, the heavenly Jerusalem, with so many saints, they are not countable. There's going to be those who are not even countable. Believers being like angels in Job 1:6, 38:7, i.e. the sons of Yah being equal with, as in Luke 20:36. It talks about the full assembly in 23 of overcomers who are written in heaven, i.e. the Lamb's Book of Life. Even though they are still on earth, we are already members of the heavenly citizenship. And I think that we forget that. I think that we forget that we're already scribed, that we are in that book. And we have a heavenly obligation to meet. We have a heavenly obligation. When we say, I do, we have an obligation to our wives and everything else. It's written down. We're married.
Just like when we said, we will do as Yahweh says, we became his bride. That's exactly right.
Yeah, so that's not to be taken lightly, although they did. Now, Yeshua, in verse 24, holds preeminence over all as first begotten. We know that in Hebrews 1:6. And all believers become so by adoption, and as kingly and priestly succession was in the firstborn, and as Israel was Yah's firstborn in Exodus 4:22, and a kingdom of priests to Yah, Exodus 19:6, so too believers. So too believers. How soon sometimes we forget that. That we are on equal footing as firstborn as Israel. We have that promise that we are his children and he'll do unto us just like he did Israel. Now that's scary. That can be scary. It talks about the new covenant, i.e. the renewed covenant by Yeshua's blood, sealed by it eternally, giving it a freshness of views as opposed to age. 25 through 27 says, don't refuse his call by unbelievers, i.e. Yeshua, for it was his voice which shook the earth and will shake all things in that day, even heaven. This is the promise mentioned here. This refusing refers to the Israelites at Mount Sinai who didn't want to hear Yahweh, but only Moses. Spurring Yah's divine will is not a good thing. It's not a good thing what they did. I think from there on, those people went downhill because they spurred his voice and what he wanted to bring them. He wanted to be the one that they talked to. It was from then on that you had intercessors. You had Moses and you had the other prophets and you had priests, and then it comes down to preachers and things like that. That was not the intent. The intent that we would speak with Yahweh and have that agreement with him. So what happened there, what we want to hear Moses, was not a good thing. It was almost like a death sentence in effect. It says, we receive in a kingdom as we do in the prospect and in the sure hope, also in possession of the Spirit, the first fruits. Let us have grace or thankfulness so to serve Yah in fear of his holiness. As a reverence fear. This is taken from Deuteronomy 29 is taken from Deuteronomy 4:24, another side of his character, wrath against sin. That too is coming soon. There will be a wrath against sin. That's the promise. And I say, needless to say, there will be a whole lot of shaking going on when that takes place. A whole lot of shaking going on. And that's all I have on that, and I probably missed a lot, but it was a tough go.
What do you suppose it means where it says, and to Yeshua, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel? What did Abel's blood?
It cried out against the one that shed the blood.
Cried out for vengeance.
Right.
What does Yeshua's blood cry out for?
It cries out for mercy, but if you trample it underfoot, as it says elsewhere in Hebrews,
right,
it will cry out for judgment and vengeance.
Right.
The life is in the blood, so that life is what cries out for whatever it's destined to cry out for.
Mm-hmm. Go ahead.
I think it's interesting, too, that Mount Zion and the glory of Yahweh Elohim also has the blast of the trumpet. It's mentioned in verse 19 and how that figures in. And it's also in our portion, our Haftorah portion as well, in verse 6 of chapter 66. A voice of uproar from the city, a voice from the temple, the voice of Yahweh who has rendered recompense to his enemies. Where is it? I thought I saw the voice there. I thought I saw the trumpet. Maybe I just saw the temple. Anyway, just interesting how the glory is portrayed in that blast of the shofar, or even the brass trumpets, or silver. Actually, the silver trumpets. Yeah. Okay.
Verse 22, we have a perfect example of here but not yet, and also the spiritual and the physical. We have come to Mount Zion, and Mount Zion is spiritual and physical. And also I wanted to comment on 29, for our Elohim is a consuming fire. Look at 2 Peter 3:7. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men.
The whole passage from verse 26 through 29 is speaking of exactly that. 26, where it says, whose voice shook the earth, and now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth, but also heaven. Okay, so he's talking about the dissolution of everything that there is, and that's the fire. Of the consuming fire of Yahweh. Absolutely.
One aspect we got to remember about the fire, that Yahweh is a consuming fire, is that in his consuming, he purges. It's a purging fire. So we have to remember that. And that's what he's making. He's trying to make gold for the kingdom. He's trying to make us into what he wants us to be, yet knowing that we have our minds to think and have choices to make, and sometimes our choices are wrong and he has to turn us around and go another direction. I think that Brother Job learned that lesson, and a few other people. Jonah, of course, learned that lesson. You just don't. His fire was under the sea, and it burnt on him quite well for 3 days and 3 nights. And he turned him around. He saw it. Then he saw the light. You see, to do what he had to do.
I saw the light. I saw the light.
It was nice to hear that song, Let Us Go Up to Zion, and that's what we've been talking about in reference to the portions of Scripture we've studied today, and different ways in which we do go up to Zion. It's through that righteous life, it's the setting apart of the things of the flesh, it's the fear of Yahweh, recognizing and being holy awe and fear, even a fear of trembling, what was experienced by Moshe in regards to being there on the mount. You know, and Zion is a marker. It's also a place. And as Paul spoke about, to have that goal, that upward call of Yahweh, or of Elohim in Messiah Yeshua, we need to have that same type of a fixed point. You talked about that earlier, Bill, but we need that end of the field. The plowman knows he's got that point he goes to, and we have to focus on that point more than we've the moment, light and momentary afflictions and problems that we go through here, because we're going to experience quite a few, and we've got quite a few more bumps up ahead. I mean, more like a mountaintop we've got to go over. And so we do need to have that fixed point of Zion and of Messiah Yeshua as the goal that lies before us.
I'd encourage one and all to continue to press on for that upward call.
I just thought of something. When Yeshua was in this world, the goal was to buy the world. He had to buy the world for the field. But his goal, he was looking at Calvary. He was looking at the cross. And he never took his eyes off of it. You know, if you have a whole field to plow, you're not going to be looking like this and trying to plow, you see. You have to look at the objective you have ahead of you to do what is right.
Unless you don't care how straight your furrows are.
Yeah, if you don't care, you could have crooked furrows if that... You know, yeah, you got to set her straight. You know, you got to have a set point. If you're going to build a building, you have to have a set point in a square corner to start.
That's exactly right. You have to have a level foundation and square corners. That's what Torah is. It's a level and square foundation. If you build your house on the foundation, on a square foundation, you will have a sound house. Is that not the absolute truth, Ronald? Ronald is a general contractor. This guy knows what he's talking about when he says foundations have got to be level and square. Makes for a much easier job. Let me tell you something. I tried building a prefab building on an unlevel foundation. It's impossible. Do you know how many shims you got to put under a prefab building when the foundation isn't square? That's incredible. It wasn't me. I didn't do the site work. I just came out there with, and I went, how am I supposed to build a square building? But that's it.
Is that like trying to drive a square peg through a round hole?
Yeah, kind of. Yeah, it's got to be a much smaller square peg so it'll fit in the round hole, see? Or a much smaller round peg that fits in a square hole, whichever.
Bill, that's a good analogy you was given about the farmer, because he's laboring for something in the future, and that's but it's something in the future. He's looking to the future, and that's how it is with us to live righteously. We're looking for that reward in the future.
Bill is packing up. I guess that means that's all he's got for us. Bill has done packed up. Man, that was quick. So it's looking like we're about finished, folks. Are there any questions or comments from the Pal Talk folks? We'd love to hear from you if there's anything you have. I have a stupid question, Fountain of Truth says. If Yeshua is the cornerstone, what makes the other three corners strong as well? Torah. First thing is the foundation is the prophets and the apostles. Okay? That's the foundation. And Yeshua is the chief cornerstone. Okay? Now, if you think about that chief cornerstone thing, if you go back and you look at the Great Pyramid of Giza, there are four huge cornerstones under that thing. Huge cornerstones under that thing. And the chief corner is the one that's in the northeast section. If you follow the point from the capstone down the northeast edge to that cornerstone and then follow that straight out, it splits the Temple Mount in two. Incredible. Yahweh put that pyramid there as a marker for us. It is a sign for us. It's the only building ever built that's both at the border and the center of the land. Egypt was divided into two lands. Those two lands are Upper Egypt and Lower Egypt. And he left the sign right there. Isaiah tells us about it. Tells us about that sign being in the center of the land and also at the border of the land. And that's the sign, is the Pyramid of Giza. There are some absolutely amazing prophetic things seen in the measurements in the Pyramid of Giza that'll drive you absolutely crazy. There's a book in that thing right there about the Pyramid Decoded, I'm pretty sure. Outstanding book. Just a little pamphlet. Anyway, we're about done here. That last on the pyramid was just an addition. Folks, thanks for coming out. We appreciate you being in the room and listening and providing your comments. and encouraging each other. There was a lot of encouragement going on in the room today. I just love seeing that. Bless you all in Yeshua's name and in Yahweh our Father. Amen. Ve-amen.